Good evening, everybody. We're in 2 Corinthians 13. This is it. We have arrived at the end of the study. Hope the study has been encouraging to you. I suspect it has. It certainly has for me. Brother Michael Wiltz has our prayer to get us started. Brother?
Let us go to God in prayer together. Kind Father who art in heaven, we thank you so much for another opportunity to come out and to study your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for Brother Mark and all the teachers who have prepared lessons for the classes. Help us as students of your word to dig into your word and to allow your word to direct our lives and our actions. The way we live, treat each other. We ask the Lord that you would continue to just watch over this congregation, Twin City, be with the leaders, bless them and help them, Heavenly Father, to guide the flock in the way that you would have them to go. Again, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. Help us to grow in knowledge and wisdom in your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray this prayer and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Okay, let's just begin with a reading. Can I get a volunteer to read our text this evening? This would be chapter 13, starting with verse 5. Yeah, if you want to start with verse 1, that's fine. But we need someone to read chapter 13 for us. We've got a couple of microphones back here. We can get a volunteer. This brother here. You're one. Go ahead and start with one. Your choice, really.
No, it's not. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all rest sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live in him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may know, that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this thing I am writing, these things while absent. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the love of God and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. Thank you. All right. So in this section, the Apostle Paul, much by way of, he really seems to summarize so much of what he has said, what he has asserted throughout the final section of this book. Of course, if we drop all of the chapter and verse headings, there is a flow of thought that goes through all of this. I say that because verse number 5 is one of those verses that you may have heard quoted often. Not going to do a show of hands or anything, but it's one Well, for my part, I've heard it quoted a lot. I've heard it cited in classes, in sermons. I've seen it used as a recommended memory verse and that sort of thing. But we need to appreciate where this verse fits in the fabric of this letter. Now, does verse 5 communicate some general principles? I hope that you do this. Okay, this is interactive. Give me one of those principles. Give me a principle, generally speaking, that this verse conveys.
For him to be in us.
That we need to live in Christ for him to be in us. Rachel? Self-examination, right? It's not the only passage in our Bible that teaches us to examine ourselves. And when I say it like that, does your mind go to the other letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11? Not the only time he said that to this church. Examine yourself. Any other general principles that you see taught by this verse? We wouldn't necessarily have to know the context to glean those principles. Trish?
If you're not in Christ, the opposite of that is a reprobate.
The opposite is what?
A reprobate.
A reprobate, okay. So there's that idea of testing yourself, that idea of being in the faith, that idea of self-examination, that principle of Jesus Christ living in the believer. Realize the Father, Son, and Spirit each dwell in us. The Bible uses that language for all three. Okay. But within the flow of thought, as I said, it's important to understand why he says, test yourselves. Why does he pivot to that thought? So that brings us to our first grouping of verses, if you will. This was turned on conveniently for me, and I proceeded to turn it right off. In verses 5 and 6, so all this time, Paul has been the subject of scrutiny. He has been subjected to scrutiny, to harsh examination, to unfair accusations. And now the Apostle Paul is going to pivot, and he's going to ask them to examine someone else, namely themselves. Stop examining me and examine yourselves. You see how that fits within the flow of thought? Paul's been defending his apostleship, not for his own sake, but for God's, for the sake of the gospel, for the good of the faith of these Christians. And in that same exact vein, he hasn't left that motivation, that goal, that priority, when he says, examine yourselves. They need to do that. How does one test themselves as Paul directs? Anybody want to take a microphone and share some thoughts about that? How does one test oneself as he has said? Phil has a comment here.
I mean, previously in chapter 5, he told them that if they're in it, they would no longer live for themselves. And then there's other times that, you know, he says he didn't take anything from them. So this, they seem very self-absorbed. So maybe their test is to how are they doing with being selfish and being so focused on themselves.
Okay, so to test themselves properly, what would they need to do? Obviously get their minds outside themselves, right? If you're gonna test a person or test anything, you need a standard. For the false teachers, and I think it's in chapter 11, he makes clear the standard of these false teachers. How do they measure themselves? What? By themselves. They measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves to others. They're using the wrong standard. Some of the Corinthians have got gotten caught up into that. So there's going to have to be a pivot to Phil's point. They've been focused on themselves. That's their struggle. They struggle with that mightily. Elaine needs a microphone up here. Need a microphone up here.
First John 4:1 just went away. And it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God."
Okay. So this idea of testing, that's an instruction that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. Prophets were to be put to the test, and God would give them criteria by which they would judge whether the prophets were true or not. Okay? Cole has a comment down here, and then, Scott's got the mic, so he trumps, so go ahead.
When I'm thinking about this and testing ourselves, I can't help but go back to the teaching from our Lord in Matthew 7. I mean, we talk about, you know, judge not lest you be judged, right? But, and then we are always quick to point out that he's really talking about hypocritical judgment. But what he instructs people to do is to take the beam out of your own eye before you go for the speck that's in your brother's eye. He's telling you, you got to look inwardly first. I mean, and this is about your life. Is your life meeting the standard as you're talking about? Right. You know, am I involved in sin that I'm about to try to help my brother in? Then I need to fix that in myself, you know, first before I can help my brother. So it always comes back to looking at yourself, looking at the standard, looking at your life. You know, am I trying to live for Jesus before I can, you know, really do anything? And that's just a valuable lesson that everyone has to learn, because you mentioned the false teachers were judging themselves by themselves. Well, it's the same thing. We can do that. We can then become judges because we're being hypocritical, because we are judging everybody else and we haven't judged ourselves first.
Right. Excellent. And then Cole's got a comment up here. Well, these two brothers are going to be worn out by the end of class at the rate we're going. That's okay. They knew what they signed on for. Go ahead.
I think for me, like, examining yourself, this, I think you can always do yourself, but it's also like, I feel like I'm always soft on myself. Like, and what I mean by that is, I will quote a phrase that Dick Dabney, and I don't know if it's per, like, exactly what he said, but the idea was, we judge others by what they do, and we judge ourselves by what we intend to do. And he said that when I was in college, and that statement has been very true in my life. Like, I judge myself just on what I intend to do all the time. Like, yeah, that's the kind of person I am, but it's not, like, based on my real actions. So what I mean by that is, when I'm examining myself, sometimes it's nice for me to have someone else who does it, because a lot of this talks, it seems like you're doing it all by yourself, but, I mean, I think it's more of, like, you're with your brothers and sisters and you're examining yourselves, you know, together. It's not like I do this and I don't need anyone else to tell me. Not to say you can't do that.
Right.
But.
Right. Good. Good. That reminds me, Cole, of a movie. I won't mention the title, where one of the main characters says to someone else, you can't judge others by their actions, but yourself by your good intentions. And we can get into that. It's so easy to fall into where we're judging ourselves. You use the word softly or generously. Other adverbs we could throw in there. But notice in the text, he gives us the standard to be used in chapter 13. And there's a purpose for Paul talking about this at all. That standard is Jesus himself. The verse right before this, verse 4. "For indeed he," Jesus, "was crucified because of weakness." Remember, Paul is being judged as weak and not in a good way. They're not seeing his weakness through the right lens. But to Paul's point here, Paul's simply following a pathway that Jesus first blazed. Indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. So weakness gave way to power. That weakness was for a time and had a God-ordained purpose and gave way to power. It gave way to resurrection. It gave way to victory. It set the table for the gospel to be preached. That very gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 3, that they had believed, that they had received. He goes on in verse 4, "For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God." So he says, test yourselves. Do you fit, when you look at your lives, do you see a following of the example of Jesus Christ? The fact is, we all have weakness. What are we doing with that? Of course, this is all for their good. If they will indeed test themselves, he's not just, he's not being smart alecky here or simply engaged in a rebuke. I think they will find that if they test themselves as they should, they need to test themselves by the right standard, and they need to assess Paul by that same standard. They've assessed Paul by the wrong standard. They've assessed themselves by the wrong standard, and Paul's trying to bring them back to the right standard. Jesus himself. You ever have trouble assessing yourself? Cole, I'll join you in confessions good for the soul. I've struggled with that. Sometimes being too hard on myself. What standard are we using? It's easy to use others as our standard, to use all the wrong things as the standard. Perhaps despite any claims to the contrary, we're using the wrong standard. That's up for each of us to think about. How would I assess myself based upon the person in the preaching of Jesus Christ? If the Corinthians will indeed test themselves as they should, not only would they obviously have clarity about where they really stand before God, I think Paul is confident in these brethren, clearly. So that would lead to a blessing for them. But what would it also help them see about Paul? If they get back to the right standard, how will that change how they see Paul? They'll look at him through the right lens. I'm sorry to keep going back. This is my point of reference nowadays. They're looking at Paul through the wrong lens. They need to use the correct lens. And that's what I see in verses 5 and 6. Any other thoughts about 5 and 6, Trish?
And along with what Cole said, when we look at the mirror, we see what we are, not what we intend ourselves to be. And I have a favorite mirror at our house that Giselle likes to look in, and it's a long, skinny one. And I promise you, you look 20 pounds lighter in that mirror. And on the days that I'm feeling extra puffy, I'll walk by that mirror and it makes me feel better, but it doesn't change the fact that I'm not better.
Yeah.
And if we're looking in the right mirror, we will see what we truly are, yeah, not what we intend to be.
That's a great illustration. That's a great illustration. Good observation. Old's got another comment.
It's a question, actually.
Okay.
Okay, when he says in the end of verse 5, unless indeed you are disqualified, and then he says, but I trust that you know that you're not disqualified. Is that just more like he's just saying that as like a comfort to them? Like, hey, I think you're doing good, but you should just double check yourself. Is that kind of what he's saying?
Well, I think the question certainly alludes to the possibility that they may fail the test. I don't think Paul is saying that he necessarily believes that they failed the test. I think he's just calling them to, I think it's a part of this rhetorical device here to challenge them, right? And maybe this isn't the right way to look at it, but you know, when boys are, this is a lesser example, but when, you know, the movie Christmas Story, right? I triple dog dare you, you know, unless you're chicken. I don't know that that's exactly the tone Paul is saying here, but I think he is putting a stiff challenge to them. He's taken a lot of stuff from a lot of people. So this is his turn to push back. These chapters, he's been pushing back stiffly. In fact, in these verses, he is really flexing his apostolic authority in a godly manner. He is coming, verse 1. I'm glad I had you go back. He's coming as a judge here with the authority of Christ and will not spare anyone. So that's the posture he has taken here in this text. So I would look at that question in verse 5 maybe through that lens. He's trying to get them to look in the mirror, look in the right mirror. And when they do that, it will bring clarity across the board for them. But it can't be the mirror that Trish mentioned that tells you what you want to know, what you want to hear, right? It was that movie in, I don't know if a Harry Potter reference is suitable, but there was the mirror of Erised or something. It would show you the deepest desires of your heart. People want a mirror. They want God's word to function like that for them. Spiritually, Miss Rachel has a comment. Or maybe it's a question.
I think that's interesting when you think about the intent, like we look at our intents and judge other by our actions. But our actions are what is in our heart. And I think about our actions when Jesus says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And right. It comes down to such basic things like, do you love your spouse the way God has commanded you to? Do you love your children the way God has commanded you to? Do you love your fellow mankind, your church family, fellow mankind, as Christ has said? It is so simple, and yet it's so simplistic that I can turn my back on it and to say, well, I'm okay. It's okay if I'm really not sacrificing and loving my spouse, regardless of the circumstances, just because I want to be pleasing to God.
Yeah.
But boy, that's so simplistic, it's hard to follow. And then it's hard for me to see, like, I can say, well, look at all the circumstances surrounding this, why I don't get along with this person, and I make all these excuses, but it comes down to my actions, because my actions are what's in my heart.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, there's a lot there. That's a good point. So we need to go back to that, we get a chance to do this weekly, it seems to me, minimum, when we come to the cross, come to the table, and reflect. Perfect time for us to hit the reset button. Where is my true spiritual north? Am I following the leadings of Christ and the Spirit as I claim to? As all of my expressions in a corporate worship assembly might claim that I do. On Tuesday afternoons, though, do I walk the talk? Good. And I hope you guys looked at this kind of self-examination question on the study guide. We're not going to discuss it here, but have you ever struggled to judge others fairly because you were blinded to your own shortcomings or flaws. I don't want to overstate this, but if you can't think of any time, then probably that's your blind spot. It can color how we see others. That's why we listed Matthew 7 there. Okay. Well, Paul's motives in all of this remain pure, remain aligned with the purpose for which this stewardship was entrusted to him. And so in verses 7 through 10, he just goes back yet again and affirms his care for them. He wants nothing more than to see them doing well, to see them thriving spiritually. Notice some of the language here, some of the markers of that. In verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. That's his vision for them in Christ. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. In other words, this isn't Paul engaging in self-serving behavior. He says, rather, but that you may do what is right. Again, another marker of spiritually thriving. Even though we may appear unapproved. You see, Paul is actually being selfless here. He'll endure all that he's endured and more. He'll spend, as he has written earlier, and be spent. But what he really wants is what Christ wants, that they're avoiding what's wrong, pursuing what is right. Ephesians 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, motivated by a desire for the truth of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. You see, again, he's calling them to that standard. That's how unity is forged, by the way, is when we're aligned in the same mind on what that standard ought to be. If there's not that alignment, there's no possible way to have meaningful, lasting unity. Verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Again, part of his vision for them is that they will be strong. To this end, this we also pray for. Here's another marker, that you be made complete. So we have all of this language where he's describing them spiritually mature. This is that for which he labors and strives, so that these people may be complete and living as they should in Christ. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, and maybe as he's writing this, he can already hear the accusation coming, but I think he's sticking with his approach here. I will be severe if I have to. But if given my preference, I choose to be gentle in the respect of in terms of not needing to, if I don't have to use severe language, I'd prefer not to do that. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, again, what's the priority? What's the goal for building up and not for tearing down? So obviously that takes a lot of wisdom when Paul wrote to Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's a spectrum of different types of teaching that we're called to consider as preachers. What's needed in every occasion? Be a special way of applying in Ephesians 4, you know, what's needful in the moment with my speech. Paul here is just being transparent. He's sharing his heart, his care for them. Thoughts or comments or questions about verses 7 through 10 as you continue to reflect on that? Okay. Well, that brings us then to the last few verses of the epistle, the last four verses, 11 through 14. And we'll summarize them this way. His final instructions call on the Corinthians to become complete, to pursue unity based upon the grace, love, and fellowship of God. And it just occurred to me here in the moment, and in reading it is expressed that way. I'm just taking language from the text. Doesn't that thought present a nice set of bookends in terms of his instruction to the Corinthian church? How does 1 Corinthians begin? What subject is he speaking about? Be of the same mind. He uses that language here. In fact, he uses the language in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 about being made complete in the vein of having the same mind. You can't have one without the other. Spiritually mature people will seek to forge unity, will seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, in the bond of peace. And so so this has come full circle, and he's back to that same call that he began his prior letter to them about. In many respects, they've come a long way since that first letter. He's encouraging them to press on, to rid themselves of some of this toxic thinking, this damaging, destructive thinking that would serve to take them away from Christ, to put a wedge between brethren who to this point had been close, had loved one another, had endured sufferings together. So that's what we have here in these final four verses. Now, when I've looked at verse 11, I've often looked at that. Well, in recent years, I've looked at that as a parent. And here's what I mean by that. You know, the first time your child stays overnight somewhere, you know, they're nervous. You're nervous. If you're not, liar, liar. And you're walking them to the car, and that maybe somebody's come to pick them up. And I can't be the only parent that has ever done this, but you ever feel the urge, like right as they're getting into the car, to just send this barrage seems too strong, but this just final recitation of all the things they need to remember. Oh, give me some of them. Remember to. This is a yeah. Brush your teeth. Say please and thank you. That's it? This kid's gonna have a great time. And you know they're gonna forget 50% of what you said, so probably brushing the teeth is out. They'll be polite. It's something. But you know what I'm talking about. There's that last, Paul's kind of in that, maybe that's not the right way to look at this, but just one more time. It's nothing he hasn't said to them already. Be made complete. Get your mind on, what is this all for? What's this all about? Why are we serving Jesus at all? He's just referred to the fact in the prior verse. Listen, the Lord gave me this authority for building you up, to help you become complete. And he would write that to other churches. He wrote it, he expressed that a handful of times to the Colossians. So they'll be made complete. And we'll go through some of the, but that's, you know, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Then, of course, verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's go through some of this language here. Just for a minute or two. Rejoice is, that's a word you see all over the book of Philippians, but you see it almost as much in 2 Corinthians, not on a per chapter basis, but you see it almost total mentions in 2 Corinthians as you do in the book of Philippians. I find that interesting. But it's that idea of exuding joy, rejoicing in what the Lord has done. But listen, you have to have your mind centered on the right thing to plug into that source of joy. The Corinthians are being distracted to think of all the wrong things. That's going to rob them of their joy. There's going to be instead in its place. Angst, there's going to be suspicion. There's going to be questioning motives. There's going to be painting others, seeing them in the worst possible light, telling stories about them that aren't true. And so, rejoice. So it's much more than just have a smile on your face. It's a call to center your heart. It's a deep-seated joy, almost bordering on calling it peace. The idea of being made complete, interesting. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, the disciples, go and check that out. The disciples are doing something there. The same language is used. So somebody make your way over there and shout out what they're doing in Matthew 4 and verse 21, or if you prefer, Mark 1 verse 19. What are the disciples doing? They're fishing, okay? What are they doing to the nets? They're actually done fishing. Mending. They're mending the nets. That's the same word. It's a word in Galatians 6 and verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore.
First, there in Matthew says they were preparing their nets to catch fish.
They were preparing. That's certainly a good rendering of that. But when you think about mending a net, I haven't done too much of that, really none in my life, not like this. That sounds difficult. That sounds time-consuming. That sounds tedious and quite analogous to the work of Galatians 6 and verse 1, which is also time-consuming and tedious and requires patience and gentleness and humility and all of the things the apostle commends there. So, be made complete means you're taking the long view about this. Be made complete. This isn't going to happen in a day for any of us. There's a steadfastness that's going to be required of us. Luke 6 and verse 40, the language in the New American Standard says, fully trained. Well, I suppose in some respect, the Lord is training all of us. He's doing work. Philippians chapter 2, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So to be made complete. So you have rejoice, which is a term for joy. You have be made complete, which is He's calling them to mature. Rejoice. Stop letting your heart be poisoned by accusation and false thinking about other people. It's just poisoning them. Grow up. Become complete. They won't be able to become complete. They won't be able to rejoice unless they disabuse themselves of what the false teachers are trying to plant in their minds. So get that out and instead pursue these things, and you'll also find that you will become comforted. Be comforted. That's the idea of mutual support and encouragement. It's the same language used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. Same word family, as one who comes alongside, who is called near, and who comforts, who encourages. But here in the passive, he says, be comforted. But there's still that implication of we're mutually comforted by one another. And that's that will happen a lot easier when we share a mutual joy and are pursuing a mutual ideal in Christ and are pursuing maturity together. And then, of course, going right with that, be like-minded, as we pointed out, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Live in peace. Get along with one another. So joy, maturity, assurance, a mind, a spirit of peace. and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then, of course, we have in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a difficult expression for us. I've always thought of that, and I'd welcome your thoughts. I'd love to learn something about this. Greet one another in a manner appropriate, befitting brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a statement calling us to honor the relationship. Without getting into the weeds on, you know, the customs of the times and so forth, I see a larger principle there, just about, you know, Romans 12, honoring the relationship. Dick, you have a thought? Emphasis on holy. Yeah. That a word not to be ignored, right? We don't need a bunch of unholy kissing. That's right. Yeah, there could be all kinds of wrong ways to apply that. Just jump at the hat. Okay? And then all the saints greet you. So again, Paul is bringing people together. And of course, the tie that binds is found in the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. And with that, he draws his second epistle to a close. We have a couple of comments. Mike and then Scott. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, and just looking through this chapter, Paul teaches the same thing multiple times. You know, you're not mature, and hence you're not approved. That's what he told Timothy. Study to show yourself approved. He's told him time and time again how to get out of not being mature. Study.
They've got to get back to their spiritual foundation, to their spiritual moorings. They need to get back to Jesus, to the mind of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's right. Scott.
I think verse 11 is an incredible verse. And I see application not only to us individually, but also collectively.
Yeah.
Mine, instead of saying, you know, aim for completeness, it says aim for restoration. And then comfort one another.
Oh, it does say restoration?
Aim for restoration.
Ah, okay.
Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. Well, you think about it individually, our lives, if we're examining ourselves, we're aiming to be restored to God. That's a constant thing. That's not a one-time thing. That's a constant thing. And we should be living in peace with all men. But when we think about it collectively, and I've said this before, it's one of my favorite things to say, is that restoration wasn't something that happened in the 1800s and it was completed. It's an ongoing thing as a collective.
That's right.
We are always seeking to be the church that God wants us to be. We need to be living with one another in peace. I mean, it is, so I see application both ways. I just think it's an incredible verse.
It really is. And any of you that are assigned to, you have the opportunity to give a talk. I mean, brother, your outline's right there. Dude, go and get that. We'll all benefit from hearing you. Brother Jesse has a comment.
So my commentary says that this is the only Trinitarian benediction in all of Paul's letters.
Okay.
And the stress here being on that the grace of that Trinity be with all of them, I think fits well with the conclusion of aim for restoration.
Yeah.
And unity, comfort, agree with one another, being not meaning you literally must agree on everything, but be agreeable.
Yes.
Is
it's
the
a
idea.
Mindset. Yeah.
And the fact that he concludes by using a term, or, you know, the idea of the Trinity doesn't do anywhere else, I think stresses the fact that the unity of God himself, which is something that we can't even really comprehend, how three persons can be so united that they are one.
Yeah.
And yet that's the ideal that we are called to as a church, is to be that same kind of united. And I just wonder how many divisions, how many congregational divides, denominational divides could be healed if we would just strive for unity and aim for restoration in the way that he is calling here.
Boy, that's such a good comment. It's exactly right, Jesse. Not at all disconnected from what you just alluded to. What are some ways I can ensure that when I confront sin in the lives of others, I do so fairly? Let me offer one that I think dovetails with what you just said, because I agree with that. There are so many conflicts that could have been resolved far upstream before they became the magnitude that then they're just sweeping up whole families. And that's just asking the question, what do we want the outcome to be? We shouldn't assume that we all would have the same answer. Well, there's what we'd say out loud, but what do we really want the outcome to be? I find for myself it is helpful to say that out loud. And there, in a conflict, of course, I mean, this is a longer conversation, and we picked the wrong time to have it. I want you to take that with you and really reflect on that. The next time your emotions are excited in a bad way, you're feeling some very strong emotions. What do I want the outcome to be? And is that aligned with God's purpose for this? That could be one of the answers to this, is just going to what is my motivation here? All kinds of other things there, I suppose we could do. Okay, Jacob did not give me any sort of direction on an assignment, so I'm going to just encourage you, go ahead and start reading Revelation, because in this room, no, on Revelation is starting Sunday morning. See, I don't have the schedule right. Sunday, Jacob's teaching Revelation in here. Wednesday, we're going to start Genesis. And you've already been reading Genesis,